You have your Bible, turn to Luke 15. It seems like yesterday that our dog, Chester, ran away. You might remember that as well. We were on vacation, and some of you were involved with the immediate search in the middle of a thunderstorm, and you got soaking wet searching futilely, searching for my dog in an unproductive way, who wasn't found. Darla posted it to Facebook while we were on vacation, and she got messages back from complete strangers how their whole families went out and searched neighborhoods looking for this wonderful, beloved creature of our family. For 5 days, we were separated from him, and we got back and we searched everywhere. In fact, we couldn't even drive into town without looking, you know, in the ditches and driving 10 miles an hour lower than the speed limit, driving everybody behind us absolutely crazy, just hoping and thinking maybe we could see a glimpse of him. And by 5 days, I was kind of like, okay, it's over, right? He's gone, one way or the other. He's gone. But then we got a little tip on the good old FB book, and it was on Father's Day. It was after the Geneseo parade, that and Darla got a message that said, "Hey, a stray dog has been hanging around my parents' place. It's out in the country on this road, but they didn't give us the address. They just told us the road." So we went from door to door, right, handing out a flyer that says, "Hey, have you seen this dog? If you see the dog, if they're not home, please contact us here." Well, we get to this farmhouse, and the people said, "Yes, we've seen that dog, and we've been feeding him, but he won't come in the house." And so we're like, "Oh, okay." So we go out, and the house is surrounded by cornfields, and obviously it's not in the yard. He's not in the yard because we would have seen him there. So we start yelling into the cornfields, "Chester! Chester! Chester!" And I remember I'm walking this way. Cornfield is over here, and I'm yelling, "Chester, Chester, Chester." And I look around, and I see Chester limping up towards us, running. And I'm like, "Chester!" You know, and my Chester changed, right? It went from a searching Chester to a found Chester, right? And then I see Darla out of the corner of my eye, and I'm sorry, sweetheart, but I'm going to do this because it's so great, because Chester was her dog. And she turns around and she goes, "Chester, Chester, Chester." And then it was like, you know, na 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 na, "Chester." And tears of joy, right? Of joy. Because what once was lost has now been found, right? We understand that. We've all had experiences like that. Our lost dog was found. And so I want to put that into perspective this morning. Imagine the joy of the Almighty Creator when His lost creatures are found and restored to Him. Not for an additional 2 or 3 or 4 years, but for all eternity restored to Him. That's the significance of Luke 15. That is what Jesus puts into perspective. Not only the fact, and yes, the fact that God pursues sinners, but that when sinners repent and return to Him, He has great joy that I believe we have no idea of. Great celebration that we don't really understand. And the closest thing we can do is when we have that Chester moment. When we have a moment that is not very often in our lifetime. And through these parables here in Luke 15, what we see is we see God's heart for mankind. And not only God's heart for mankind, but we see His provision for mankind. And Luke's theme of repentance that is etched throughout his gospel takes center stage here, as Jesus now teaches on its necessity for eternal life. But I think it's more than just teaching us about God and teaching us about Jesus. These parables also teach us what Christians ought to do, how Christians ought to behave, how Christians ought to think, and how Christians ought to believe. You see, this isn't just, hey, this is what God did, celebrate and rejoice. No, I think Luke and Jesus both put them in here because you've got a group of people that aren't believing and aren't behaving right. And he's trying to get them to see that their belief and their behavior is improper and trying to change that. And so this morning we start and we just begin to look at these parables. We're not even going to get through verses 1 through 10. And I want to spend a significant amount of time here because I think that they have a lot of application for our life, a lot of application for our beliefs. But as I read, here's what I want you to listen for this morning. I want you to listen for what triggers Jesus to give these three parables, okay? Why does Jesus respond and teach these three parables? That's really what our focus is this morning, is why are these parables even necessary? Okay, would you stand with me then out of respect for the reading of God's word? I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. I want you to listen to what triggers these parables. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them these parables. Did you hear that? So he told them these parables. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one, does not leave the 99 in open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds, open our lives to see what you have for us in your word, and that you might use your truth to conform us by faith into your best for us. And so as we see your heart, may we not only long for that, but may we long to mimic that so that we might be righteous vessels of use for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We find right away here in our passage that Jesus is once again at odds with the Pharisees and the scribes, right? The religious elite of the day. And this is the third time in the Gospel of Luke the controversy here is over who Jesus keeps company with. Luke is in the largest section of his book. He's describing the teachings of Jesus and the miracles of Jesus that authenticate his teaching. And in sharing Jesus' teaching, he also seeks to show us how the religious leaders and how the people continue to reject his teaching, continuing to say, well, that does not align with our traditions. And so they've totally rejected Jesus' ministry here. So it makes sense that if they have a problem with Jesus, they're going to have a problem with those whom he keeps company with and those whom he associates with, especially if those people are not normal. You know what I'm saying. For them, right? If they're not as virtuous as them. And so we enter chapter 15, and chapter 15 begins what one theologian calls chapter 15 through 19, the gospel of the outcasts. And I like that because we really find how does Jesus interact with the outcasts of his society over these next four chapters. And Luke uses this theme in this chapter to show us that God pursues sinners to bring them to repentance. And when he does that, he rejoices when they do. Yet the underlying theme, the theme that's really not at the forefront yet, is just as important here, is God's sorrow over good people. You heard me right. God's sorrow over good people. Good people who don't think they need God. Good people who think that they're good enough for God. Good people who don't think they need repentance. And so, Jesus tells these parables. And the issue at hand all begins, why? Why does Jesus tell these three parables? Because he's doing what? He's receiving and eating with sinners, right? Tax collectors and sinners. And I want you to note here first that God associates with sinners. God associates with sinners. If you look at verse 1, now it says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. Okay? Let's just deal with this right up front, right on head, right, hit the nail on the head, so to speak, right? Jesus is God, right? God is associating with sinners here. God is receiving them. God is eating with them. Don't try to say that God does not associate with sinners, because since the fall, we see God associating with sinners. Since the fall, God has always come down to associate with man. In the garden, who came to who? God came to man, right? With Noah, who came to who? God came to Noah. With Moses, who came to who? God came to Moses. We see this over and over and over, whether it's through the tabernacle, through the temple, or through Jesus Christ, God associates with sinners. And praise God that he associates with sinners. Because if he doesn't, we are all dead in our sin against him. And I'll prove it to you here in a little bit. But Jesus, as God, we see, is associating with sinners. And that's what causes the problem. That's what causes the grumbling here. Because Jesus is receiving, if I can use a term from the 2016 election, he's receiving and eating with a herd of deplorables. People who, in their minds, are worthless. They're condemned. He's investing in relationships with tax collectors. I mean, these are the guys who align themselves with Rome and align themselves against their own people. Not only that, but they do so by collecting the taxes at a dishonest rate. They're cheating their own people. He eats with sinners, people who are knowingly engaged in immoral and unethical practice. These kinds of people are not only welcomed to listen to Jesus, but he eats with them, he befriends them, he talks with them one-on-one. This is unthinkable for a Pharisee. This is unthinkable for a scribe. A righteous person does not keep company with an unrighteous person, no matter the reason, even if the reason is good. Let me say that again. A righteous person in their day did not keep company with an unrighteous person, even if the matter was good. In fact, there's writing rabbinic tradition that says this, "Let not a man associate with the wicked, even to bring him to the law." Ouch. Because you know what that means. You know what that belief is? That belief is that there are certain sinners who are unworthy of God's grace and mercy. There are some people who are too far gone to be redeemed. So therefore, there's no hope, there's no help, there's no compassion, there's no comfort to their entrapment in sin. You see, they believed that to stay right, you already had to be right. And to be right, you had to perfectly conform to God's law and to man's traditions. How many laws can man conform to from God? We can't. We can't. Now, if you want to add on top of that man's traditions to that, it's an impossible situation. You see, they had forgotten that God had placed them in that place at that time, that God had put the Hebrews there in the land specifically to be a light to the nations around them. Just as the Christian is to be a light, the Jews were to be a light, and they were to show the nations around them who God is and who Yahweh is. But they weren't, because they believed that they were righteous and that those who are unrighteous could never gain that righteousness. Jesus is obviously teaching something different, though, isn't he? Not only is he teaching something different, he's also embracing a different kind of company. As Luke says, all were drawing near to hear him. And when you think of all, you get the understanding that they're saying, look at all of these sinners who are here. The majority of people showing up to Jesus is sinners and people that are outcasts. And Jesus is willing to embrace them. He's willing to speak compassionately to them. He's willing to speak in a way that's helpful to them, not in a way that's derogatory or demeaning. And I think that's significant for us today. Because when you speak with people, speak to them with compassion. Speak to them with help. Speak to them with hopefulness. Reject the temptation to speak down to them. Reject the temptation to demean them in their sin or to demean their circumstances, to insult their situation. Listen, what's the saying, don't kick a dead horse, right? It doesn't help. It's not winsome. Worse, I think, when we beat up on sinners, it doesn't promote grace, but rather it promotes works. It insinuates that you need to try harder to get over this situation rather than you need to trust Jesus in this situation. Jesus' way is completely different. Jesus wants both groups to see that his way is different and that what they've been hearing and what they've been believing is absolutely wrong. And so he shows them this as he associates with them. Now, a couple of important notes about Jesus' associations. I note them as parameters, maybe. What does Jesus do? What lines doesn't Jesus cross when he associates with sinners? God the same way. First and foremost, and I think the most obvious, is that Jesus never participated with sinners in their sin. Okay? Association does not mean participation here. Jesus never associates. He never solicits a prostitute to evangelize her. Okay? He never sits down and has a beer with the drunk. He never sits down at the gambling table and shoots craps with the gambling addict. He never participates in their sin. But you know what? He does associate with prostitutes, with drunks, with gamblers, with adulterers, and all the like. But he doesn't participate. Participating in a person's sinfulness, by the way, is not winsome to the gospel. Okay? It's confusing to the gospel. When you think that you can win somebody for Christ by participating in their sin, okay? By participating with them in sin, you are confusing the gospel in their mind. Because they're thinking, wait a minute, I'm entrapped in this. Now you're coming into this. I want to get out of it. I need to get out of it. How can I get out of it if you're coming into it with me? How are you going to help me when you're just getting sucked into my sin? So we don't participate. We associate, but we do not participate with sinners. I think a second parameter here is Jesus does not associate with them while they're sinning either. Okay? He doesn't associate with them while they are committing sin. Jesus is never in the brothel. Jesus is never seen in the bar or on the street corner sitting next to the sinner as they sin, trying to witness to them. The closest example that we might have of this would be Levi. When in passing, as he passes Levi's tax booth, he calls Levi to follow him, and then he takes Levi and he gets him out of that situation and takes him back to his house. So we don't evangelize a drunk while he's drinking. We don't evangelize a sinner while they are participating in sin. I think when Jesus says back in Matthew, don't give what's holy to dogs and don't give pearls to the swine. I think part of that understanding of that those Proverbs is, you know, we don't give the gospel to people who we know are in a position and they're just blatantly going to reject it because they're so engrossed in sin at that time. But that doesn't mean that we don't go after that drunk, right? When they're sober. That doesn't mean we don't go after that sinner when they're not sinning. That doesn't mean we don't invest in them. We just don't invest in them in their places of sin and while they are sinning. Again, it confuses the gospel. It confuses repentance. Why would I want to follow you if you're coming and participating or you're coming into this place? Third, Jesus never affirms, promotes, or embraces people's sinful behavior, right? He never says to the adulterous woman, "That's okay." What does he say? He says, "Sin no more," right? "Sin no more. Don't do it. Repent. Don't do it." He doesn't affirm a people in her sin. He doesn't tell Zacchaeus, "Hey, don't worry about what you stole." No, the message is repentance. Turn. Make it right. He doesn't ever say, tell the Pharisee, "You know, you're a pretty righteous dude." No! His righteousness is what's condemning him. He never affirms, he never promotes, he never embraces. Jesus doesn't do it, and neither do the apostles. You never see Paul, you know, he's going to wear an emblem of Diana on his sleeve so that he can talk to the prostitutes of Diana. Right? No, he doesn't do that. Does he still witness to the prostitutes of Diana? Absolutely he still does. But he doesn't promote, embrace, or affirm their sin for the sake, even yes, of the gospel. They never celebrate the sins of others. About a year ago, I received one of those calls, and one of those calls that I very rarely take. But it was a local number, so I answered it, and the first question was, I said, "Hey, this is Faith Baptist Church, Pastor Jeff speaking. Hi, Pastor. Are you guys a welcoming church?" And I said, "Of course we're a welcoming church. Anybody is welcome to come as long as they're respectful of our service." And I was a little bit, you know, not understanding, so they go, "Okay, Pastor, are you an affirming church?" And then the light bulb clicked, you know, on what direction they were going. And my response was simply this. I said, "Listen, God never affirms sinners in their sin, and neither do we. And it doesn't matter what the sin is, if it's lying or cheating or whatever the sin is, we preach the way to deal with sin is not to affirm sin, but to repent of sin. And we welcome and we teach repentance of sin, not affirmation of sin." And it was very quickly, but very respectfully, that call ended. We don't affirm sin. Whether that's disobeying your parents, or whether that is what that individual was trying to ask me and trying to get at, we don't affirm sin. We deal with sin not through affirmation, not through promotion, not through celebration. That's what our culture does. We deal with sin through repentance, by saying, "This is wrong by God's standard, and so I'm going to trust God's standard more than I'm going to trust myself's standard or my culture's standard. And I'm going to live by my Creator's will, not by my own will." The apostles don't do that, and God doesn't do that, and neither should you. Neither should you. God never cheers a person in his sin. The last parameter here that I think is important to remember is, there's probably more, but that came to my mind is, God and Jesus never linger, beg, or bargain for a sinner who rejects them. He never lingers over a sinner that rejects him. He never begs a sinner who rejects him. He never bargains with that sinner. He gives them the truth, and then he moves on. The apostles speak the truth, and then they move on. How often was Jesus rejected in his teaching and in his works? Very regularly. How often was Peter rejected in his teaching and in his works? Very often. How about Paul? Very often. If you're going to live the life that God has for Christians, you're going to be rejected often. Okay? Don't linger, don't beg, don't bargain with people to accept Christ. What's your job? My work, your work, is to speak Christ. The Holy Spirit's work is to convict of Christ. The Father's work is called to elect in Christ, and Christ's work was to die and be raised from the dead. We don't linger, we don't beg, we don't bargain. Now, I understand there's situations where you're going to have relationships over a long period of time with family, with co-workers. And you know what? Keep throwing seed. Keep throwing seed. Focus on speaking the gospel, but don't get so wrapped up and think that you're a failure because somebody says no, because somebody doesn't commit. Focus on your work and continue to associate with sinners. And I think the application here is really what I've communicated. God associates with sinners to draw them unto repentance, and so should you, and so should I. We ought welcome sinners in conversation, even in hospitality, into our home, so that we can proclaim repentance. Not participating in their sin, not affirming their sin, not lingering in their rejection, but at least to say, this is the truth of God's word. And I'm going to say something pretty bold here that goes maybe against traditional conservative teaching. But it's this: if you don't have association with sinners, you're just as guilty as the Pharisees and the scribes are in this passage. If you don't have any relationships that you say, this person is an unbeliever, you're no better than the Pharisee. Because the call of the Christian is not to be a silo. The call of the church is not to be a silo. We're called to be light and salt to the earth. We're called to go. And so for those of us with thick heads like myself, that means it is sin to not have relationships with unbelievers. Because you can't make disciples of Jesus if everybody you know is already a disciple of Jesus. So we associate with sinners. Again, the purpose is not to hang out with them, but the purpose is to teach them repentance. And so Jesus then, as he associates with them, as they're grumbling against them, he now goes and he tells these three parables, okay? We're only going to look at the first point of these parables here. And the first point of these parables is to show them that God pursues sinners. God not only associates with them, but God pursues sinners. When you lose something precious or valuable, what do? You look for it, right? You go after it. You search for it, and you keep searching for it until it's found, or until you determine that it's completely lost. That's really the first truth that comes out of these three parables. And the first two that we look at are rhetorical questions, because they're a scenario that's very obvious. Both are normal in that day, and maybe Jesus would have used car keys or a pet or a cell phone if he was talking to you and to I, right? But no, he uses the common thing, sheep and a woman's dowry coin. And when a shepherd loses one of his sheep and he only has a modest flock, what does he do? He leaves the others to find it. When a woman who only has 10 coins from her dowry loses one, what does she do? She searches until she finds it. Every man, every woman in that culture and in that setting understands that if they had lost and been in that situation, that they would have searched for it. They would have gone after it. And they would have gone after it until it was found and returned, or it was permanently lost in their determination. And I want you to notice with me how Jesus emphasizes the search here in verse number 4. He loses one of them, he's going to leave the 99 in open country. And that word open country means in grazing pasture. This isn't wilderness. Some translations say wilderness. When you think of it, they're going to be in harm's way. No, he leaves them in a place where they are secure, where they are safe. Likely what we find in that culture is that shepherds flocked together, birds of a flock together. Shepherds flocked together. Their sheep were all together. So he's probably leaving them with other sheep. They're safe and secure. So this isn't him turning his back on the 99 for the one, but rather this is him giving the one special attention. Okay? Likewise with the coin. The woman lights the lamp. She brings out the broom so that she can see and hear the coin. There have been several times in our household where we've lost jewelry, okay? And especially if you've got small girls, you understand how jewelry can get lost. But when one of those items is precious, the hunt is on, right? The hunt is on. And one such occasion, an earring was missing in our house. And so everybody got involved. And, you know, we brought out the broom. We turned on every light and we swept every surface and we still couldn't find it. And so finally I said, okay, here's, you know, trying to think out of the box. How in the world are you going to find this thing? And everybody's bent over. Okay, everybody get a flashlight. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to make everything dark. And you're going to take that flashlight and we're going to put it on the floor. And we're going to shine the beam on the floor to see if there's a reflection. And you're going to get down on the floor and you're going to look, right? Because what happens when you shine a light on a shiny thing? There's a reflection. There's a sparkle. You know what? It wasn't long until we found that earring because it was shining in the light. Likewise, this woman goes to the great lengths in a dark room to put light there. We go to extra length to pursue the lost treasures. We give extra time, extra attention, extra care. That's the point here of this search. It's not that the other nine are not valuable or the 99 aren't valuable. It's that when something is lost, there is this great pursuit over it. That's why Jesus is receiving and eating with sinners. It's because he's giving them special attention because they're lost. And here's the thing. They're lost, and they know it. They know it. Who doesn't know they're lost? The Pharisees and the scribes, right? But Jesus gives the ones who know they're lost special attention because he's searching them out. He's bringing them back to God. And he's teaching that sinners are redeemable. They are not reprobates or deplorable. They are simply lost from righteousness, those whom Jesus came to save. We find the same grumbling back in Luke 5 over the tax collectors and the sinners. And Jesus says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And just as lost sheep needs rescuing and a lost coin needs finding, church, sinners need pursuing. Sinners need rescuing. Sinners need to be pursued. Let us never forget the extent of the depravity of man. So let me remind you of it so you don't forget it. Romans 3, quoting from Psalm 14, is so clear. All, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. It is written, none is righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. No one understands God. No one seeks God. So church, how many are righteous in this world? None. How many seek God? None. In chapter 7, Paul writes this, I know nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. So how much good is within mankind in his flesh? None. Zero. Titus, Paul writes to Titus, and he says this, to the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. How many pure things can man do on his own? None. Jeremiah reminds us of the lengths of our depravity. It goes all the way to the core because the heart is deceitful above all things, and it is desperately corrupt. The Bible teaches us that man is totally and utterly spiritually depraved, and we can do nothing spiritually to be on right terms with God. That's why Jesus came. We cannot please God when we live according to the flesh in Romans chapter 8, verse 8. We can do nothing for God on our own, Jesus says in John 15:5. We are a slave to our sin. We are dead to God because of sin. Isaiah reminds us that even in our own righteous deeds, they are like polluted garments. They're like a dirty diaper. They're no good. And therefore, because sin has complete control and depravity within mankind, with hearts of stone, obstinate in our sin, the pursuit of selfish desires, all corrupt all the way to the core, you know what man needs? Man needs a righteous pursuer. And these guys, the Pharisees, they're not it. Because they're not pursuing. They're not righteous, by the way. We'll get there in a couple weeks. So that means God must seek men in their sin. God pursues sinners, and God pursues sinners by his name, Jesus. Jesus is the shepherd in the parable. Jesus is the woman in the parable pursuing sinful people so that they might be found. That's why Jesus is found to be receiving and eating with sinners. He is God pursuing them, not pursuing them and affirming them in their sin, but pursuing them so that they would repent of their sin. And you cannot have union with God without a righteous pursuer. Let me ask you this. Who gets special attention from the teacher? The one who's proficient in the lesson or the one who doesn't understand the lesson? The one who doesn't understand the lesson, right? The one who doesn't get it. The one who's struggling. Who gets special attention? The ones who are struggling. And what we find is that sinners are lost creatures, separated from his presence, and they are in desperate need to be pursued. Think about this. Again, who pursued who in the garden? God pursued Adam and Eve. Who pursued Noah? God pursued Noah. Oh yeah, Noah was righteous, but God is the one who came to Noah. Who pursued Moses? Who pursued Joshua? Who pursued David? Who pursued Solomon? Who pursued Isaiah? Who pursued Jonah? Who pursued all of the disciples? Who pursued Paul? God is the great pursuer, and the Bible shows us that God is pursuing mankind and providing redemption for mankind through Jesus Christ if they would repent. And so what this means, church, is that God is pursuing you. And you may not feel it, you may not think it, you may not understand it, but God is pursuing you and has pursued you through Jesus Christ. And Jesus is pursuing these sinners. Whatever your past is, whatever your addictions are, whatever your baggage is, whatever your hurts, whatever your circumstances, whatever your trials and troubles, you are wanted by your Creator. You are pursued by your Creator. And you may feel lost because you are lost. But to receive Jesus is to be found. To find forgiveness of your past, victory over your addiction, help to carry your baggage, balm to cover your hurt, strength and resolve to endure through your trials, hope that your circumstances do not define you. And Jesus can point to those around him and say, yes, they are separated from God, but I am his great pursuit, and I'm going to carry them on my shoulders, because we find that once he's lost, what does the shepherd do to the sheep? He puts them on his shoulders and he carries them. And he brings them back. You see, both of these parables, the lost thing is carried, the sheep on the shoulder, the coin in the hand. And here we find that Jesus says, I'm associating with them so that I can search them out. I can pursue them. And so should you. Church, you should pursue sinners. You should pursue sinners because you have the hope that's within you. God calls you his ambassador in 2 Corinthians 5. You are his ambassador. In fact, you are called to rescue sinners with the message of repentance. In Romans 10, how can they hear without a preacher? That doesn't mean a pastor, by the way. That means somebody who tells them the gospel. How can they repent without understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ? We find that this great pursuit is to show them truth, show them love. And here we see that Jesus begins to right wrong belief and share and show them that sinners may be forgiven if they repent. There's nobody that is irredeemable. And the church of all should know this because we're made up of redeemed people, are we not? Had God not pursued you, where would you be? What addiction would you have? What circumstance, what trial would you be going through in this moment that would feel hopeless and helpless? You know, we can't answer that question. Outside of maybe looking at our neighbors and our relatives who are in similar situations and are unbelieving. And we know all too well the hopelessness that they feel. And so if we have that hope within us, why would we not share? So are you pursuing sinners with the message of Jesus' repentance? By the way, you can't pursue them if you don't associate with them, if you don't know them, if you don't introduce yourself to them. So maybe you're going to have a neighbor over for a meal to tell them about Jesus. Maybe you're going to take your hobbyists out with you to lunch and talk about church, talk about Jesus. You're going to invite a coworker over. Listen, if you've received Christ Jesus as your Savior, you have enough information to share Christ Jesus as your Savior. Is it that simple? You don't have to know all of the answers because you never will. You just have to know the truth that Jesus calls sinners to repent. So church, as you look at Luke 15, the first thing I want us to see, the first aspect of God's heart is that God wants people. God pursues people. And you should too. So let us live zealously as if life depends on it, because it does. Eternity rests in the balance in this pursuit. Would you stand with me as I pray?